Thanks a lot for asking me to come down and share the Word of God with you. And I just trust that this morning it'll just be a rich blessing for us. The 95th Psalm is a psalm that we're going to get to. But now I was thinking about that as we were breaking bread. But I'd like to begin in Psalm 118 with verses that our brother read as we were closing the breaking of bread. Psalm 118. And these are verses that were read earlier this morning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Every Christian is a person who knows that he has the forgiveness of sin. He has eternal life. He has a home in heaven. It's a wonderful thing to just count all the blessings that we have from the Lord. One of those blessings is the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. A lot of us really may not appreciate that. As a matter of fact, this morning, as we were talking about the mercy of God and the love of God and the goodness of God, there's a sense that it will really be until we get to the Lord that we'll really be able to appreciate those things. But so there's many a Christian that really does not know the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Sometimes it's possible for a Christian to get a little discouraged in the way. And the Bible has a lot of words that can be spoken to a Christian in his discouragement. When our brother was standing up this morning and speaking about his need, he wasn't speaking about the forgiveness of sin. He was just speaking about a need that he needed in order to continue on with his studies, and that the Lord answered that need and proved to him again that the Lord was there for him. And it brings to mind another verse in the Old Testament where a redeemed people said I think, Exodus chapter 16, we'll get to that in a moment, is the Lord among us or not? And a Christian is in a sad position if he gets to that point where he says, yes, I know the Lord redeemed me, but is the Lord among us or not? Does the Lord stand ready to help me today? And so what I'd like to speak about this morning is the ability to rest in the Lord. A lot of Christians don't rest in the Lord. If you speak to Christians, you find that they are confident in their salvation, but not really resting in the Lord. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. And rest is an important thing for a Christian. In the 23rd Psalm, David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. That's a great word for a Christian to think about, because David is not speaking there of salvation, but of the restoration of the soul, of the growing of enjoyment and anticipation, walking in fellowship with the Lord. David said he was one of the Lord's sheep. The Lord made him lie down pastures of green pastures. You know, a hungry sheep doesn't lie down. He stands and eats until he's so full he would just maybe fall over. It's a hard thing when you're surrounded by luscious grass to lie down. David said, he maketh me lie down. They're in the midst of all that contentment. And part of that should be our Christian experience. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Part of that is our Christian experience. And he restores my soul. Part of that is our Christian experience. So I'm not speaking here about salvation or the forgiving of sin, but rather the restoration of the soul and knowing what it is to rest in the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Lord spoke a lot about rest, and he connected it with a day that he gave the nation of Israel. That was the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh ye shall rest. You remember that that was one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But of course, the idea of the Sabbath doesn't begin when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments. The idea of the Sabbath begins in the creation of the world. And so if you would just turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, where we find this word rest. Sometimes in the Bible, if you're trying to figure out what something means, it's a good idea to turn to the very first time that it's used. And here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so if we were thinking about our resting in the Lord, it would be good to start by considering this verse. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Actually, we live in a country that doesn't really believe that anymore. You know, the schools don't believe that anymore. The school boards don't believe that anymore. I had this sort of smile after Election Day. There was one town in Kansas, apparently, that does believe that God created the heavens and the earth in six days. And their schools weren't teaching it, so on Election Day, they voted out the school board. And they voted in a new school board that says God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And that's what's being taught in that town in Kansas. And in Topeka, in the capital of Kansas, someone stood up and said, this town has made Kansas a laughingstock in all the United States. But not really. I mean, God did create the heavens and the earth in 6 days. The Lord Jesus quoted many, many verses from the Old Testament. He never contradicted any of them. He greatly enlarged some of them, but he never changed anything in the Old Testament. Never. He just brought it right forth and fulfilled it and enlarged it. The Lord knew all about the creation of the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth. And the Lord never said that was foolish. God could certainly create the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Well, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. Well, the key point for us here is that God didn't rest because he was tired. I mean, you think that would have been an enormous job, but that wasn't really that enormous for God. But God rested on the seventh day. He rested because it was a perfect work. It was a finished, perfect work. And God was able to rest on that basis. And that's a great truth for a Christian to lay hold upon. In my Christian life, in your Christian life, if you are to find rest, you lay hold upon a finished, perfect work. Now, the perfect work that a Christian lays hold on is not the creation of the heavens and the earth. There is not the forgiveness, the creation of the heavens and the earth. God doesn't have to shed his blood when he creates the heavens and the earth. As a matter of fact, sometimes the Bible treats it rather lightly. It says the heavens are the work of his fingers. Or it says in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, it says God made the stars also, you know, made the stars also. He doesn't speak in that kind of language when he speaks about redemption, the payment of our sin. But it was a finished, perfect work. Notice, for example, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 10, God saw that it was good. And verse 12, God saw that it was good. And verse 21, God saw that it was good. And verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good, and God rested on that. Now, we know as we go through Genesis that by Genesis 3, sin enters into the world. And that perfect work was marred. Sin came upon Adam and Eve. And God cursed the earth because of the sin of Adam. So God went back to work in Genesis chapter 3. There's just a beautiful verse in the Lord Jesus in the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to John, where the Lord had healed a man who was lame by the side of a pool for 38 years. And when he healed him, and by the way, the Lord didn't need the pool to heal him. You know, everybody else was so dependent upon that pool. Who could be the first into that pool? He was healed. The Lord healed that man without the pool. You're going to be healed if you want the forgiveness of sin. All you need is the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when he healed him, it was the Sabbath. So the Pharisees came to the Lord and said, "Why do you work on the Sabbath?" The Lord just had this beautiful answer for them. The Lord said, "My Father works on the Sabbath. My Father works on the Sabbath and I work, you know." And as long as the question of sin is yet unsettled, as far as the world is concerned, the Lord works. And so if you were to pray to the Lord today, you wouldn't find that there was just an answering phone in heaven, or the Sabbath, which is the last day of the week, an answering phone in heaven. The Lord works. But when the Lord finished that perfect work, he rested. Turn for a moment to the book of Acts, chapter 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20, speaking about perfect works and something that has just occurred in this very chapel this morning. Because when we gathered here at 9:15, we celebrated a finished work, a perfect work that could never be added to. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week," well, today is the first day of the week, "when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight," which is sort of an indication that the church really met in the evening, you know. Sometimes you might read this verse and think of, well, it started at 9:15 in the morning. You say, whoa, you know, preaching until midnight. But the church probably met in the evening. And the Apostle Paul was the speaker that day. I would imagine that if Paul showed up at the meeting, he would be the speaker. At Woodside, we have a speaker every Sunday, just like you. If the Apostle Paul showed up, he would be the speaker. There'd be no question about it. We'd want to know. Well, Paul was the speaker, but that wasn't the reason why they all came together. We read in verse 7, "On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread." That was their custom. Just like Belmar, just like this chapel, on the first day of the week, we come together to break bread. And then the Apostle Paul was there, and he spoke to them until the evening. When you come together to break bread, and you look at the bread and the cup upon the table, we're looking at a finished work, aren't we? It's a work that is far greater than the creation of the heavens and the earth, far greater than that. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood to make that happen. And as we value that finished work, that can give us a great sense of stability, a great sense of rest in the scripture. Turn, please, for a moment to Book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews and chapter 9. I quote this verse. This was quoted in the morning of the conference yesterday. So I just thought that since you've considered it yesterday, we could consider it again this morning. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. "But now, beginning in the middle of the verse, once at the end of the ages, he," that is the Lord Jesus, "has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, it says, to those that eagerly wait for him. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which in Philippians we eagerly wait for the Lord. You find that little phrase four times in the New Testament with regard to the coming of the Lord. We eagerly wait for him. Eagerly wait for him. To those that eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. That means he's not going to die for sin again. That work is finished. We can base our whole lives on that eternal work. But he will appear for salvation. We're not in heaven yet. He's going to do that. He hasn't redeemed our bodies yet. He's going to do that. But as far as that basic work of atonement is concerned, the Lord has done that. That is a finished work. You notice in verse 26 that you have a little saying here or something that you might pass over if you read too quickly. It is once at the end of the ages. Notice that? The end of the ages. Now, in brethren teaching, we teach a lot about dispensations, but he's not talking dispensations here. If you were speaking dispensations, you would say, at the end of the dispensation of law and at the beginning of the dispensation of grace, that was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ushered in the dispensation of grace. But here it is not between this dispensation and this, but it is at the end of the ages. It is the fulcrum upon which all of time hangs. Everything from before the crucifixion points forward to the crucifixion. Everything that comes after the crucifixion points backward to the crucifixion. That once at the end of the ages he hath appeared to put away sin. If someone were to say to you, what was the single greatest work that ever occurred in the world? I guess it would be depend upon who you were. If you were an astronaut, you might say landing on the moon. If you were a politician, you might say writing the Constitution of the United States. If you were an athlete, you might say breaking the home run record or breaking the 4-minute mile or something like that. You come to a Christian, what was the single greatest achievement that was ever accomplished on this earth? The Son of God came and died for my sin. That was it. Nothing tops that. Once at the end of the ages, God said, that's the fulcrum upon which everything else hangs. To my mind, there's only one other verse in the Bible that actually parallels that. When Paul writes, in the book of Galatians, he says, in the fullness of time. You know, I mean, if somebody said to you, put a date on the fullness of time, you really couldn't do that. But we all can understand that. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. God sent forth his son. So it is a finished work, and we trust in that. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. By the way, that's good advice. You know, if God speaks to you, don't refuse him. I mean, that's not in the message, but that's just good advice. If God speaks, do not refuse him. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. When God gave the law, that mountain of Sinai shook. And Moses went up that mountain. He said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven. When the Lord comes, he's going to redeem the earth. He's going to redeem heaven too. Somebody says, well, why does he have to redeem heaven? Because sin began in heaven. Because, Satan began in heaven. As a matter of fact, Satan still has access into heaven, doesn't he? And he is not thrown out of heaven until Revelation chapter 12. Once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. He's quoting from the book of Haggai there, that the Lord is going to come and shake the earth. He's going to institute a millennium, which is to his glory, and redeem heaven and rid that of all that was wrong before the Lord. And this shaking indicates the removal of those things which are made. Almost everything we see is made. You say, what is the great hope for peace in the world? The great hope for peace is the United Nations. The great hope for peace is Jesus Christ, isn't it? Somebody says, well, we've got to save the world. The environmentalists are concerned about saving the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to lift the curse from the earth. It's going to be a wonderful world. I mean, you and I, we can admire the beauties of the earth, but we really can't even come close to imagining what God had in mind when he created this earth in the first place. And if you're a Christian, you'll see it. Your home will be in heaven, but you will rule with the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. That the things which cannot be shaken, if I base my faith in reality on the things that cannot be shaken, then I will be able to walk in peace before the Lord. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's great. You know, there's nothing in the world that I think anybody would say cannot be shaken. I mean, there are some things you really trusted in that are gone. Bamberger's department store in Newark, New Jersey. I never thought that that would go. Our family revolved around Bamberger's department store. It's gone, you know. Westinghouse. General Motors is considering bankruptcy. You say, what? Ford stocks are spoken of as junk stocks now, below $10. Things that are shaken, that we base our faith on, things that cannot be shaken. What are the things that cannot be shaken? Look for a moment at verse 22 of that chapter, chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai, the law, but Mount Zion. Mount Zion. Mount Zion. The temple was built on Mount Zion on the earth, and there's a heavenly Jerusalem in heaven. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Can that be shaken? No. When the Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you, that can never be shaken. That is never going to be crossed out. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn of the preeminent one. Can the church ever be shaken? No. I mean, sometimes the church looks very weak, unsupported here upon the earth, but the church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he presents the church to himself, she will be without spot, without blemish, without any such thing. She will be perfect. The church cannot be shaken. To those whose names are registered in heaven, thank the Lord, that can't be shaken. To Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant, can that be shaken? This morning, as we came to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember his words at that Last Supper, at that table. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Can anything ever bring that down? Nothing. Nothing can ever bring that down. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing can ever shake that. Which speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. The blood of Jesus Christ deals with redemption. Turn to the 95th Psalm just for a moment. Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is sort of divided into two parts. It's connected. It was written by David. It doesn't say in the Old Testament that David wrote it, but it does say so in the New Testament. I'll just point that out when David wrote it. It was written by David, and it was written, I think, at a time when David was designing the temple. You know, David was a remarkable man, and he designed the whole temple, designed the whole thing. And everything in the temple was new. And the only thing that actually was not new that was brought into the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. And everything else was new. David was sort of like Moses, that the Lord gave Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle, and Moses faithfully saw that it was built according to those specifications. Then God gave David the blueprint for the temple, and David built it. And you could imagine as he was, well, Solomon built it, but David designed it. And that as David was designing, he could visualize people coming and praising the Lord. You get that in the first couple of verses. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him, for the Lord is a great God. Verse 6, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. You know, we don't bow down in our assemblies. I'm not saying we should. But spiritually, we should certainly know what it is to bow down. Spiritually, we should certainly know what it is to be flat on our face before the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that one leper who returned to say thank you? It said with a loud voice, he gave praise to God and fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though we very properly are sitting in our seats, spiritually, we ought to know what it is to just bow right down before the Lord Jesus. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then David gives an exhortation which is picked up 1,000 years later in the New Testament and repeated. Look at the exhortation. Today, if you will hear his voice. Well, actually, today, we have a today too, right? And the word of God is being presented this morning, and your Bibles are open to the word of God. And you could give this exhortation to your heart this very moment. Today, if you will hear his voice. What does it say? If you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Some of us waste the opportunity as the word of God goes forth. We just sort of harden our heart. We think about other things. Other things are more important at the moment. There's nothing more important than this. What could scarcely be more important? Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They proved me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. It is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. See, there it is right there. Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about a redeemed people in the sense that they were redeemed by the blood of a lamb. And the Lord swore in his wrath, that they should not enter into his rest. I think there's a lot of Christians that go through their life and they don't enter into the rest of the Lord. Notice, for example, he says in verse 10, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. You know, we know all about the salvation that comes from the Lord Jesus. Do we know the Lord Jesus? There's that hymn. It's not in our new hymn books in Woodside. I think it's a loss, but we all know it. You know, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace, not at the crown he offers, but at his blessed hand, at his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory. in Emmanuel's land. But the Lord said of these people, he said, these people don't know me. I'm their father and they don't know me. You know, for many of us, our fathers have passed on, you know, and you have a lot of thoughts about your father. And maybe your father's faithfulness and bread on the table and shoes on the feet. But you could go for a walk in the park one day and say, and did I really know my father? Did I really know him? You know, what was he really thinking about? What was he standing for in his heart? And the Lord just said, they never knew me. Well, look at verse 8, where it speaks about the word rebellion. And in verse 8, the day of trial, those are two names of places in the Old Testament, Massa and Meribah. If you have a NIV, it's translated there, Massa and Meribah, rebellion and trial. If you have a Darby Bible, it's Massa and Meribah. Just turn with me, please, for a moment to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, chapter 16. The book of Exodus. I'm sorry, the book of Exodus chapter 17. The book of Exodus chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Now they've been out of the land of Egypt for 2 months. That's all. 2 months since they've been redeemed by the blood of a lamb. And it says, in verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink. And the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Look at verse 7. So they called the name of that place Massa and Meribah. That's rebellion and trial. That's what he's quoting in the 95th Psalm. Because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, I don't know if you underline your Bible, and you know, it would be possible to read this verse quickly and not do anything with it. But it's a good verse to underline that there came a time 2 months after their redemption when they were saying among themselves, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? If a person says that, then he doesn't know the Lord. And if he says that, then he surely will not enter into the rest of the Lord. He surely cannot do that. We have a saying in our world, we say, what have you done for me lately? You know, I mean, somebody says, well, I was saved when I was 20 and now a number of years have passed. And, now I'm, Lord, don't you know, I really need help, you know, and what have you done for me lately? And how quickly it is to forget the things of the Lord. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, where this psalm is repeated. That is just the second half of the psalm. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. 1,000 years later, The writer just picks up the words of David and gives it again to a disobedient people who are walking in the direction away from God. Today, if you will hear his voice. Notice in verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. We can identify with that. They have not known my ways. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation. You know, when I read that, I think about the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus. Here was a redeemed people. They were going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. God said, I was angry with you. You never rested upon the salvation that I gave you. I was angry with you. You stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus and say, yes, you believed in me. And maybe you led certain meetings or so, but you never really rested upon my word. You know, I was angry with that generation. When your fathers tested me and proved me, grieve with that generation. You know, our Father, our Heavenly Father, is very loving and merciful and kind and gracious. And he does love you, but I will tell you how to make him very angry. Just look up at God and say, I'm not sure whether you love me or not. Just say that. After he has given his son to die for you. He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not through him freely give us all things. Just say that to God. I'm not sure that you care about me. Is the Lord among us or not? That absolutely does not please God. Any more than if you were a father and your son came and said something like that to you. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3, therefore, as the Spirit of God says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now, the Lord really doesn't repeat himself very much in the Bible. He says some wonderful thing, and you say, oh, it would be great if you wrote a couple of paragraphs more. He just goes right on. He says a wonderful thing for you to just hide in your heart and build upon, but he just goes right on. But in Psalm 95, the Lord says this. We just read it. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice. It sort of sounds like my father, you know. How many times do I have to tell you? Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, he speaks about Moses. In chapter 3 and verse 2, Moses was faithful in all of his house, and they rebelled against the Lord in Moses' time. They never found that peace in Moses' time. Then in chapter 4 and verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, they followed Joshua into the land. They still didn't have that peace. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he speaks about David. Again, he designates a certain day, saying, in David, there's the 95th Psalm. That tells us that David wrote it. Today, after such a long time. So these people didn't get it in the time of Moses. They didn't get it in the time of Joshua. They didn't get it in the time of David. And now the writer just gives them one more name, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. This is really the last time God is going to say that to us, isn't it? You know, okay, in Moses, they didn't find peace. In Joshua, they really didn't find peace. In David's time, they didn't find peace. Now Jesus Christ has come. If we can't find peace with Jesus Christ, we're never going to find peace. We'll never do it. He is the fulfillment, the ultimate of all that there is. And so the writer, he's actually in this book writing to the Jews, who again have sort of come to a crossroads. Should they follow the Lord Jesus or not? Is God among us or not? And the Bible says it's really about time that we made that decision. Is God among us or not?